Well, good morning, and as we begin together this morning, we're actually coming to a second week in a new series that we're doing, what I'm calling the Worldview Series. And last week, we simply had an introduction to what I mean by worldview and why it is that we are proposing to study various worldviews together. And for those of you who have just come in, could you make sure everybody has a bulletin that needs one? The outline for our studies this morning will be in the bulletin here. I want to make sure everybody gets one of those. So last week we began this series on worldviews, and I defined worldview, as you'll see in your bulletin, as a set of basic beliefs or presuppositions about the world seeking to answer three basic questions. So worldview is a set of presuppositions, a set of beliefs that seek to answer primarily three different questions. And without looking at your notes, those of you who were here last week, what was the first category? You can use the technical term or you can use the more common question. What was that first category we looked at? Does anybody remember? Metaphysical, all right? And metaphysical questions ask what kind of questions, Eric? what kind of question? What is, right? What is the nature of reality? So the metaphysical question, or what is, asks such questions about is there a God or is there not a God? What is the nature of reality? What is the nature of truth? What exists? How do we truly exist? Is the universe merely made of material, or is there also a spiritual or something beyond what can be put into a test tube? And then the second major question or area that worldviews or philosophies seek to answer, what's that second category? Epistemology, all right, which means and answers what kind of questions? Okay, how do we know? If we've come to metaphysical answers, what kind of God is there? Is there a God? Who are we? It seeks to answer such questions as how do we know? What is the nature of knowing? What is the nature of knowledge? How can we discover truth? And then the third major category of questions falls under what technical term? Ethics, all right? Ethics, or answering the question according to Schaeffer's terminology, how should we then live? Seeing the nature of reality when we come to a worldview, a basic set of presuppositions or beliefs, what we believe reality is, how we've come to know that reality. Based on that, how should we then live? How ought we to live, or is there even an ought? Should we live in any specific way? Now, we sought to open up then, by way of introduction, last week, those three basic questions, and as well, we looked at why it is that we should consider worldviews. I asked the question, who has a worldview? And the answer is, everybody does. Whether consciously or unconsciously, whether consistent or inconsistent, whether contradictory or cohesive, everybody has some worldview. Even the guy who comes home from the factory job, sits in front of the TV and drinks a six-pack of beer until he passes out and gets up the next day and does that again, even he has a worldview, though it is likely inconsistent and self-contradictory. Everybody from such a man as I've described to the college professor, everybody has a worldview and lives to some degree consistently or inconsistently with that basic worldview. So having looked again at the worldview questions that we looked at last week, let's consider again the illustrations that I've used. The three illustrations that I've, or actually four illustrations I've put again in my notes. We saw last week that a worldview, the first two questions are metaphysical and epistemological. How do we know and what is the nature of reality is the foundation. And then how should we then live? Ethics is the house that somebody builds on that foundation. The second illustration I used was a suitcase and clothes. And you try to fit all the clothes of what reality reveals to us about purpose and about love and about motivation, and a worldview tries to take all those clothes and fit them in consistently so that it fits in a nice package, if you will. The third illustration I used was a key and a lock. You have one lock and you have all these various keys out here, and worldview seeks to unlock the purpose, the meaning of life, the meaning of love, etc. Or we also had the peg hole illustration, so that in you have a peg hole, and then you have these various pegs out here, and trying to fit those pegs to see if they fit in, if they're consistent, if they indeed match up with what we know about reality. So if I've totally lost you by now, hang on, we'll keep going, and let's see if I can lose you even more. So we're looking at worldviews, a basic set of presuppositions or beliefs, seeking to ask the three questions: what is, how do we know, and how should we then live? Now, we come this week to offer what I believe, and most of us here believe, is the only consistent, accurate key that fits in the keyhole, the only peg that fits into the peg, the only suitcase that actually holds all the clothes in together, and the only house that is built on a sufficient foundation, and that is theism, or more particularly, the Christian theistic worldview. Now, we intend to place first what we believe to be correct, the theistic worldview, Christian theism, that is the belief in the existence. Theism in general is the belief in existence of a God or gods above us, something that is non-material. Of course, with Christian theism, it is God singular. And it is a belief in a personal God, a creator and ruler of all of his world. Now, just by way of historic observation, most of the Western world culture is built on Christian theistic principles, and I believe we are still benefiting from the exercise of those principles. That even though some people in our own nation come to a different worldview, they are still drawing from the capital of a previous worldview of Christian theism. But I believe in our culture, with postmodernism and relativism, that is quickly eroding in a way that we've not seen in previous generations. So that's just by way of historic observation. We continue to benefit, by and large, from a theistic and a Christian theism worldview. Now, as we go through, I've actually got some corrections here to make in your outline. We're going to try to answer, from a Christian theistic, a biblical worldview, these three questions. What is, the question of metaphysics? How do we know, the question of epistemology? Then how should we then live, the question of Christian ethics? So first of all, what is the question of metaphysics? What is the Christian worldview regarding reality? What truly exists? Not what is merely our belief, what do we hope, but what truly is? And you'll see then, and this is where I want to correct the outline, it should be letter A, the infinite personal God, and then you have one, infinite, two, personal. Creation should then be letter B. Humanity should be letter C. History should be letter D. And death should be letter E. Okay, well, first of all, the Christian theistic worldview, when it seeks to answer the questions of metaphysics of what in reality exists, answers the question first: the ultimate is the infinite personal God. It is the infinite personal God, and again, this is terminology that I was made familiar with most clearly by Francis Schaeffer. It is the doctrine, the teaching, the belief of the reality of an infinite personal God. Now, you'll see a brief definition of what I mean by that in your outline, that God is unique, spiritual, eternal, transcendent, sovereign, and righteous. And I don't use those terminologies just to impress you, but they are summary theological terms that are packages in which a whole bunch of meaning is packed into each one of those. And let me seek to unpack each of them just slightly. First of all, what I mean by God being unique is that God is one of a kind. There is none other like Him. That God is unique in His being. There is none like God. There are none equal with God, either in His character, His being, or His essence. So we read such passages as 2 Samuel 7:22. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 22, we read, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Likewise, in Isaiah 40 and verse 25, and I'll be turning these passages fairly quickly, so if you want to write them down, you may. In Isaiah 40 and verse 25, "To whom then shall you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" So what we mean is that God is unique. There are not gods. There are not, like the Greeks and the Romans thought, a number of gods that are sitting in the heavens and are, as I've been reading the Iliad a little bit this week, the gods who are competing with one another and the husband and wife gods who are hiding their purposes from one another. No, there is one unique God. There is none like Him. He is without equal. But God is not only unique, He is also spiritual. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. So by the very nature of who God is, He is non-material in His essence. You cannot put God in a test tube. You cannot put Him through scientific observation. You cannot see in His essence. He is spiritual, not only that He's non-material, but He is also omnipresent. That is, He is present in every part of His universe from beginning to end. As Augustine says, the whole world contains you, yet the world does not contain you. He overflows the existence of all of His universe. He is in it, but not contained by it. So we read in John 4:24, then, God is spirit. So in that very definition, we have to say that normal scientific observation cannot prove nor disprove, because science is bound to material observation. It is bound to what you can see, touch, taste, and smell. God in His essence is non-material, therefore cannot be proven nor disproven by scientific observation alone. So He is unique. He is spiritual. He is eternal. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is not evolving, as the Mormons teach, that at once He was a man, and He exalted and eventually became God. And so their pattern is, through salvation, you also being a man or a woman can be exalted to the place of God. That is not at all what the Bible teaches, but rather, that from everlasting, eternity past, to everlasting, Psalm 90 and verse 2, you are God. God is eternal. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. So unique, spiritual, eternal. But He is also transcendent. He is transcendent. That is, He is above and independent of the material universe. He is wholly other. And this, as we'll get into the various worldviews, is very distinct from, say, pantheism, which says, since God is everywhere and God is everything, I mean, this cup is God, they say, and this book is God, and I am God, and that tree is God, and the rabbit hopping across a field is God. Everything God-ism, is, or God-everything-ism, is how it's been termed. But rather, God is transcendent. He is above and independent of the material universe. So when you look at all that He has created, all of creation, and you look at God, there is an infinite distance between the two. He is wholly other. He is transcendent. This is put in terms, Isaiah 6 and verse 3, holy, holy, holy. And that word is kadosh, which means other or separate. It is a thrice repetition of God, that He is holy, that He is other, that He is other, He is other. He is infinitely beyond and above and transcendent of all of His material universe. Now we'll see how that's not the whole story. He is also immanent, but we'll see that under the next point. He's not only transcendent, He is also sovereign. And here we read in Daniel 4, in verse 35, after the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses after being made like a beast because of his pride, we read in Daniel 4 and verse 35, all the nations of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will, whereat in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He is sovereign in the heavens. He is sovereign on the earth. He does everything He wants to do. No one can thwart His purposes. No one can stay His hand. No one can say, what have you done? As if He has to give an account to any created thing. He is the sovereign God over all things material and immaterial. And then lastly here, He is righteous. God is the standard and expression of what is good and right. He is not judged by any law above or outside of Himself. He is the law, and His actions are reflective of what holiness is, of what righteousness is. He is not, again, no one can say to Him, "What have you done?" No one can judge God or stand over Him and judge His actions, whether they are good. Whatever God does is right. And so we read in Psalm 145 in verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works." So that's what we mean by infinite, that God is infinite, that this God who truly exists is infinite in that He is unique, spiritual, eternal, transcendent, sovereign, and righteous. And you can see how much is just packed into those several words there. Now, secondly, before I open up for any questions at this point, we want to see, secondly, that God is not only infinite, because we're going to see that deism, to some degree, believes this as well, but God is also personal. That God is also personal. And again, you'll see the definition that I have there. God is the personal creator who relates to and is immanent with the creation. He is the personal creator who relates to and is immanent with the creation. So first of all, what we mean by personal is that He is self-conscious. He is aware of His own existence, and He also has self-determination in that He thinks, He chooses, and He acts as He wills. Exodus 3 and verse 14 puts it this way, "Tell the people," he tells Moses to tell the people of Israel, "I am that I am." He is aware of His existence, He is self-conscious, and he goes on to say, Exodus 3:14, almost forgot this part of the verse, in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," He said, "thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me." He is self-determining. He chooses, He acts, and He, for instance, in this example, He sends Moses to Israel as His messenger. So He has determination, He acts, He chooses, He does things, He doesn't do other things. That's what we mean by personal. And we'll see in deism does not have a personal God. Deism does not have a self-choosing, thinking, acting in human history God, but this one, of course, is revealed in the Scripture, is.
What was the Scripture reference for that?
Exodus 3:14.
3:14?
Yes, sir. So we see by this that God is not a mere force or energy. Now be very careful when you read some literature, and even as we'll see, those who quote the Bible, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, our first three presidents were deists, and they quoted the Bible. But they did not mean what we mean. Their God was a force or energy. Likewise, the Greek and the Romans, or even Plato, would sometimes speak of God or the gods, but they did not mean the same thing when we use this terminology. He is not a mere force or energy. He is personal. He is self-conscious, He knows who He is, and He is self-determining. He thinks, He chooses, He acts. So God is the personal creator. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He is the one who, by self-determination and for the purposes of His own will, brings all things into being. And we'll get more into what the nature of the creation is in a few moments. So He is a creator. He's the one who brings all things into being. As Colossians 1 speaks of Jesus, all things that exist He brought into existence. As John 1 says, nothing exists, nothing has been created that He Himself did not create. Outside, of course, Himself, because He is eternal. Now, he noticed God as a personal creator who relates to His creation. That means He is connected with, He responds to, and He interacts with. So, we don't have a God who is only transcendent and out there somewhere, and He's just kind of looking into the fishbowl, but He's not going to intervene, He's not going to respond, He's not going to act. Christian theism believes in the reality of prayer and God responding to prayer. He responds to the cries of His children again and again through Scripture. We are told that they cried out to the Lord. He heard them and He acted. There are some cases, like in James, that He says, "You have not because you ask not." So God responds or does not respond in certain cases as He is relating to His creatures. Now, this relational aspect, and there's a lot more that I think could be said about this, but this relational aspect is something that is eternal in the nature of God. One of the, I think, clear demonstrations of the fact that there must be more than one person in the Godhead, if you want to think along a timeline, you have creation here, and however it was, and whatever the details of all the earth, as well as angelic beings and so on. If you had a God who is only one and not personal in the sense that there is an interpersonal relationship, if you have... I don't even want to do that. I don't know how else to do it. But you have one. If before creation God existed by Himself, then you have a God who in His essence is not interrelational and interpersonal. There is no existence of love because love always has objects. But the doctrine of the Trinity, among other things, and I do this just for way of illustration, there is interpersonality, that there is community even before creation, that there are objects of mutual love and affection, that there are displays of holiness and of righteousness, of majesty, that there is worship and interpersonal relationships taking place within the Trinity before creation, and it is that part of that that we were reflecting the image of God, because remember when He created man in His image, male and female He created them, it took two to demonstrate the image of God because of the plurality of personality within the Godhead. There's a lot more that can be said about that, but I think that that's a helpful observation.
It helps us avoid falling into the idea, too, that God created man because
He was lonely. Right. And as well, you know, the phrase that you've heard, you know, when Christ died, when God sent Christ to die to make sons for Himself, it's not because He needed a son. He already had a son, a lot better and more perfect than we are. So it was not out of need to express Himself that God created and chose salvation. It's the good pleasure of His will, according to Ephesians 1. He just desired to do so, created all these beings, created the universe simply to display His glory. That God is... what's the terminology I'm thinking of? It's called the aseity of God. That is, the self-sufficiency and the self-satisfaction. Had God never done any of this, He would have been still a perfect, satisfied, and complete being. Okay? All right, so He relates to and He is immanent with His creation. And here, Paul tells us this very purposefully in distinction to the gods of the Areopagus that these Roman philosophers would have held to. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 27, he says that he has set the boundaries of their habitation so that they might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That there is not only the transcendent God, but God dwells in nature and in history, so that Paul says, God, in a sense, is near to each one of us. That's the immanence of God. God is present and interactive and relates to and is immanent with His creation. Now, we can add to this other attributes like His omniscience, the fact that He knows every single thing of reality and of potentiality, everything that could exist, everything that might exist, all of the contingencies, all of the possibilities of all of human history, and all the independent decisions that are made in heart and mind. He is exhaustive in His knowledge of all of those things. That could also be put under this head of personal, because He knows His creation. Known from eternity are the works of the Lord. Okay, so there's about a full semester of the doctrine of God in 25 minutes. That's seminary level course outline, like taking a sip from a fire hydrant. Okay? Speaking of which. All right. That's the infinite personal God as summarized, as taught in the Scriptures. Any questions at this point? Yes, Rick?
I hope this is something that you'll kind of elaborate on as you discuss other worlds as we go along. But just in a general way, doesn't this view of God stand out as a very unique?
Absolutely.
Compared to other religions?
Absolutely.
I think a lot of people assume that God is pretty much the same in any religion you look at.
Right, right.
But this is very unusual and unique.
It is.
Compared to other views, isn't it?
It is. And this is an illustration I used with Eric. Let me get my... You'll see why here in a second. If you have a key lock... This is called a quick key. This is a standard lock key, and you'll see I have several of them on here. Though they go to different things, they're basically the same shape. Okay? Some people think religions are like that. That they're basically the same, but it's just the little ridges in here that are slightly different. So, you know, it's just, is there really that much of a difference? But now if you look at the difference between my Ford key and that key, there's a big difference. They both function as keys. And even my truck key, it's a significantly different shape. And what we're going to see with the worldviews is that we're not looking at worldviews or religion views that are just slightly different, though they have the fundamentals that are essentially the same. We're going to see that the fundamentals are significantly different. And that's why when you have to evaluate worldviews, you don't have to be exhaustive in your knowledge of every single cult and every single religion and worldview and perspective that's out there. Because for one thing, once you find the key, and that's why I'm setting out the right key first, that fits and turns the lock and answers the question, you don't have to then go on a quest to figure out everything else. It is, this works, this fits, this answers the questions that we're trying to answer from the worldview questions. So that's a great point, that the Christian theistic perspective of God is very unique in the perspectives of worldviews. Very different from Islam, very different from Hinduism, very different from Buddhism. We'll see there's a significant difference. And so once you get those major categories figured out, you're way ahead of the game. But the interesting thing is that people try to do just the opposite. They try to blend and say that the essential teaching of all the worldviews is just the same. Let's just get along. Let's not dispute over some of the little ridges on the key. They're all basically the same. To which we say, that's just not the case. That's just not honest, for one thing. That is just not, that's not showing integrity at all. Either that or it's just showing great ignorance of what the religions teach. Okay, anything else? Yeah, Randy?
To the extent of your key of appraisement of the lock, when you can definitely say this key unlocks the lock,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it's very thin.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem to be quite as demonstrably applicable to other people that have those other views because it won't sit there.
Right.
I mean, it's there, this key unlocks the lock.
Right. And that's where we're going to come into the nature of knowledge. And why it is men, Romans 1 says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That men are not unbiased. That people are not just sitting in neutrality and saying, we're just looking for the right key to come along and unlock our door and we are just going to run with it. As Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. And so there is, even in what we'll see is the Christian theistic perspective of humanity, is that his mind and his will and his heart is corrupt and in rebellion against God. So we can show the key fits all day, but that will not necessarily be evidence enough to change because that's where we get into the nature of salvation and the new birth. God must first work and open the eyes and open the mind and open the ears and bring a dead sinner to life to even be able to see. Jesus said in John 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. There are those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and until they are born again, they cannot understand and cannot see. So, that's why doesn't everybody just get it? That's why, because mankind is in rebellion. Which we'll see in just a moment. Anything else before we move on? We'll try to get through this, but at this rate, this is some heavy stuff. It's worth spending time on, I think. Maybe we'll get to the ethics part next week. Okay, well, let's move then to large letter B, creation. And you'll see again the definition I have there. that the universe is comprised of both material and non-material substance, created by God ex nihilo, with both uniformity and openness. Okay, I don't even need to even explain that, right? There's a lot there, but here's a summary of what I mean. Creation. The universe is comprised of material substance. That's obvious for most of us, though there are some groups who deny the existence of material reality. They deny such things as atoms and molecules and physical substance, and they say this is all just the matrix of our mind and so on. This is a worldview that some hold. But we say, biblically, that it is composed of matter. Matter that fills three-dimensional space, that exists, that can be put together into greater clumps and make up different things. So it's made up of material as well as non-material. And we'll see that this is a huge difference from most of the other worldviews. That there are in existence real beings or things which are non-tangible, non-material, do not fill three-dimensional spaces. And what is it we say from a biblical perspective? What are examples of such things? Okay, angels, demons, so angelic spirits, fallen and unfallen, and what else?
Ideas.
I'm sorry?
Ideas,
okay, all right. What else?
God
himself, all right. Our souls, right. That's the other one I was looking for. That our spirit or our soul is something that does not fill space, but is something that nevertheless exists. And I think that gets into the idea or the mind, that there is something outside of merely the firing of the chemicals in your brain. And we'll come to look at that in naturalism, that all of your personality and your ideas and your thinking are nothing outside of yourself or beyond material. It's only chemical reactions in the brain. Okay? So material, non-material, that God created, again, Genesis 1, ex nihilo, that is out of nothing. That when He created all things, He didn't just rearrange the universe. He didn't just have all this pre-existing, eternally existing substance. And He said, oh, I know what. And He made an earth. He speaks, and all of the material substance in the universe, out of nothing, appears. That His Word creates it, ex nihilo. Now, it's also, this universe has a quality about it that is uniform. It has uniformity. By this, we mean that it's not chaotic. And there are, as for instance, laws of nature. There's the law of uniformity. There are some basic things that you can depend on. That there are certain observations of the universe, of things that exist. There's such thing as friction. There's such thing as the path of least resistance. There are all these things that are uniform, that you can do the same scientific experiment under the same conditions again and again and again, and you expect the same results. If you drop the ball and it suddenly zoomed up in the air, you would say, that is something that's really unusual. You would expect 100 times, 1,000 times, 400 times to drop a bowling ball, and every time it's going to hit the floor.
One of the things I learned in college is in thermodynamics, they say that if you do it enough times, the ball actually will go up.
But they haven't proven that.
No.
That's a theory, yeah. That's a convenient theory that's not been proven, so. All right, so there is a certain degree of uniformity, that there is a certain degree of cause and effect laws that God has established in His universe. And this is what, as we'll see in deism, is the only thing they stick to. But there's also openness. And again, this is going to be a significant difference from several of the other worldviews. There is uniformity, but there is openness as well. And this gets tricky. Because while there is uniformity, the universe is not an unthinking, unmoving machine. Or not unmoving, but uncompromisable machine. That there is the possibility and the reality that you will drop that ball and it will go up in the air. But it's not under the laws of uniformity in nature, but it's because of the existence of God. That such things as miracles can happen. That the dropping the ball 100 times does not disprove, it just simply proves that God did not intervene in that case. So there is openness, that the world is not programmed, it is able to be altered. It is not a machine that is unable to be changed. This allows the possibility, for instance, of miracles. That without this openness, miracles, that is God working contrary to His normal laws, could not exist. And that's where the naturalist begins and ends. They look at the universe, they say there's a law of uniformity, it's a closed system. Therefore, before they even come to the Scriptures and read about the resurrection of Christ and read about miracles, they already say, presuppositionally, that is impossible. Now let me examine the evidence that you have for the existence of God. And coming from that presupposition, you're right, you cannot prove it. You cannot demonstrate it in any way.
On uniformity.
Let me think about that. Let me come up with some for you. Okay. I don't have any here, but I'll get some of those for you. Okay. There's the openness. There's obviously the allowance of these things. The resurrection of Christ. If it's a closed system, that it's impossible to impart life into a dead person. That's just irreversible. All right, so that's regarding creation. Moving quickly along, large letter C, humanity, which is really just a subcategory of the creation. Humanity, notice human beings are created uniquely in the image of God to exercise dominion as personal, intelligent, moral, and creative beings. Again, there's a lot packed in here. Let's do the best we can. Humans are created uniquely in the image of God. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, and I will have you turn there, please, because this is essential as well for understanding the difference in the uniqueness of the Christian worldview. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after He has created the rest of the creation, He says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion.'" There's one aspect of that image bearing. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. There's again that communal, interpersonal, interrelational aspect of His image. He created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over these various things." So when we say that He was created uniquely in the image of God, male and female, it's not said in that way about dogs or cats or cows or trees or anything else. There is one created being that reflects the image of God in material substance, and that is humanity. Now, we either do that well or we do that poorly. And the fall, as we'll see, is really about not matching up or not reflecting that standard accurately. Now, He created us with dominion. That is, under God's sovereignty, man has sub-sovereignty, if you will, and stewardship of the entire creation. This is dominion not of destruction, but responsible subduing of animals, of plants, etc. I read recently Schaefer's, The Pollution and the Destruction of Man. And has anybody read that? It's a Christian argument for the stewardship of our creation or for ecology. So, and what he basically says is the pantheist or whatever worldview does not have a sufficient argument of why we should save the whales, save the trees, and those kind of things. And he argues that from a Christian perspective, we do have stewardship, we do have responsibility, and that is part of our dominion mandate. So that when we pollute our waters and we are unthinking regarding industrial waste and the wiping out and of strip mining and of ripping up forests without replanting and reseeding and so on, he says from a Christian worldview, we have a reason why. But from a non-Christian worldview, you can't give an answer why. It's just merely because we think it's the right thing to do and we want to preserve ourselves, but we'll get to that in the future. But there is dominion, as Schaefer points out there, not of destruction. Some people look at dominion as if, okay, this is mine and I can do whatever I want with it. So if I have dominion, I can stomp on it, I can waste it. But dominion means responsibility. The dominion means stewardship. So that's what we mean here. We have dominion, and we have the responsibility of subduing the animals, the creation, for the glory of God. Now also, we are not only uniquely in the image of God exercising dominion, but we also are personal. The same definition we use for God, we are self-conscious beings. I think, says one of the philosophers, therefore I am, and there's a lot of truth in that. I'm a self-conscious being. I'm a self-determining being. That is, that I think, I choose, and I act. Now, this is in stark contrast to a hyper-Calvinistic perspective that says God alone thinks and chooses and acts, and we are just His puppets. That there is something, as we'll see under the sub-sovereignty, that it, while it is He who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, it is also we who are working and are willing to do so. Okay, and there's a mystery there. However, the Bible makes no sense if there's not responsibility and choices that we have to make. Okay, so personal. Also, we are, maybe this is somewhat of a misnomer, but we are intelligent. That means not that we have and we use the intelligence properly, but we have the capacity to gain knowledge, to apply knowledge, to think and to reason abstractly. That is, we can stop after we've made certain observations and think about the larger picture. Though we can't not read the minds of monkeys or any other animals, I doubt, because of the uniqueness of our being created in the image of God, that there is the possibility of abstract thinking in the same way that we are able. We are also moral beings. Notice, because God created us in His image, He is the one who is righteous, and we are measured in our actions by the standard of who God is. So, the rest of the creation is not moral or immoral. When a lion rips the throat out of some poor little animal so that she eats and that her cubs eat, we look at that and it looks like murder and it looks ugly, but there's nothing immoral about that whatsoever. That animals cannot act immorally. But you have a man who does that to another man, and that's immoral. That is destroying the image of God. So we have the capacity of making good or bad decisions, evil or righteous actions, and they are measured by what God's image... I'm actually getting into the third category of ethics, but we are moral in that we can do right or wrong. We also are creative beings. And sometimes this aspect, I think, is forgotten. We are creative. While we do not create ex nihilo, we do not create out of nothing. I doubt, I know, well, Catherine's not here, but I doubt when she sits down at her and gets ready to paint, she doesn't think a brush into existence and then think some kind of a mat, you know, and then thinks the paint into existence and then starts drawing. But she takes things that are already created and she's purchased and sits there and draws. That Rick, when he plays and creates music, he's not creating the notes himself. They are something, in a sense, that exists abstractly. It's something he takes and rearranges and plays. And so there's a creative aspect. We are able to arrange, we are able to adorn, we are able to imagine, to create, and to dream up of things. Even like Tolkien, who creates a whole other universe or another world, he felt, and C.S. Lewis felt, that in doing that, that you were reflecting the image of God in creating a world that was either good or was bad. And that for artists, that is an aspect of the reflection of God's image, of being creative. If we lived in simple one-room dwellings where there's nothing of an adornment, there was just a flat, or we just lived in caves, and it's just interesting, as you go back to historical accounts in those caves, they are creating, they're drawing on the walls. However long ago that was, however early that was, there is this inclination to create and to adorn. And as man learns and cultivates that capacity, he then reflects the image of God. Okay, so now here is, from the Christian worldview, as Schaeffer again points out, a great tension, because you have God, who is wholly other, you have the rest of material creation with its infinite distance, but then you have the crowning adornment of His creation, you have man. Male and female. And we are being pulled, in a sense, both ways, aren't we? Because we alone are created in the image of God. Therefore, there is a higher standard philosophically than everything else. God requires more of us than He does that tree or that brick in that building over there or this rug. That we are created uniquely in the image of God. So we are, as Ecclesiastes says, He has put eternity into our hearts. We're being pulled. There's the image-bearing nature of God. While at the same time, we yet remain a created being. And every worldview errs on this, aberrant worldview errs at this very point. It either wants to make man more than he is, or less than he is. And we'll see how that plays out. That there's a unique tension here. I am a created being. I have physical limitations. Yet I am created in the image of God. And for that reason, we have an answer for the question of ethics and morals. You take this aspect out, every naturalistic worldview where you take God as an absolute reflection of righteousness out, we are no more than creation, and whatever is right. Whatever is what ought to be. Because we are just, even if a higher being in creation, we are still only part of the animal species. So there's no law, there's no moral absolutes, whereas here we have God as the one we are to reflect His image. We are pulled to be higher than that. So some take us too low, others take us too high. They try to separate us from the creation as if we are only spiritual beings, and you just simply cannot do that. We are physical beings created in the image of God. All right, we've got about 10 minutes left. Let's go then next, letter D, to history. This is a rather lengthy one, but it's fairly self-explanatory. And for those familiar with the gospel, it'll be easy to understand. What is regarding metaphysics, regarding history, that the progress of all history is summarized in this, that God created a world good, that humanity fell into sin and corrupted not only themselves but also creation, and that the restoration of this through God's Redeemer and the ultimate restoration of all things. That is the purpose of human history. And from that very thing, as opposed to naturalism, which basically says there's only material, there's just kind of this cycle of life and death that history is cyclical, and in some sense you can say it's cyclical only in this sense. This is really granting too much there. There's progress there. But here it's just cyclical. You die, you live, there's no spirit, there's no soul, you go to the grave. The next thing that you become might be a cow. You know, part of your arm becomes a cow because somebody ate some of the grass. You know, a cow eats a piece of the grass that your arm eventually became, and you know, it's just this cycle. There's no purpose, there's no movement. From a Christian biblical worldview, history is linear rather than cyclical. It has progress, it is moving along. And it is that God has created all things. He created all things in the garden good. Man by sin fell. There's this increasing in sin and in unrighteousness that eventually in the cross of Christ He sends a Redeemer to redeem humanity, and that in the end and will continue forever is the culmination and the summing up of all things where God sets all things right. He takes all the sin out of the world and away from His people, and that there is then in the end a final climax of all human history. That we are moving at this point to that second coming of Christ and the bringing in of the new creation and the taking away of all of our sin as Christians, as well as the resurrection of a glorified body which will never die and never cease to exist again. And then that will again go on to all eternity. So there's an answer for from a naturalist worldview, if everything is cyclical, what is the point of looking to the past? What is the purpose of looking at history? History is just a mere observation of what has been. Well, you can't learn lessons from history. because there's no lessons to be learned. There's no purpose. There's no progress. There's no movement. But from a Christian theistic worldview, there is movement, there is progress in history, and the progress is summed up in the gospel itself. The fall of man, the coming of the Redeemer, and then the final culmination of all things. And then lastly here, as has already been mentioned, letter E, death. Because humans are not only material but also spiritual, here particularly the death of people, and suppose we could go to a subcategory of the death of animals as well. Because humans are not only material but also spiritual, which is different than animals, by the way. We are uniquely in the image of God as spiritual beings. Death is not the end, but either the continued and abandoned corruption of the person or completion of God's image in them. And here's what I mean. We stand alone among the created beings that are material as well. You know, so you take a, I'm not even going to try very hard, but you know, you got a dog or a cat or whatever, or a horse. That Ecclesiastes and other passages are clear. When they die, sorry, all dogs don't go to heaven. They just don't. There's no existence. So they seem to reflect some characters of personality and everything else. When they die, as much affection and love and appreciation as there is, the Bible says that their spirit or their life or their breath goes downward and ceases to exist. However, and the reason is because they're not an image bearer of God. They're not moral, intelligent beings in the same way that we've seen them defined. However, human beings, when passing from death into life, their body begins to corrupt. What is it like that? Yeah, okay. So they die, and going on from there, they still have a never-dying spirit. And so going beyond here, they have one of two destinies. One is that, as I say here, they continue and are abandoned to the corruption of the person. In other words, in biblical Christian terminology, they are cast into hell forever. And it is in that place because they would not reflect the image of God, did not love righteousness, did not accept Christ as Redeemer, they are abandoned to themselves. And though they still have image-bearing capacity, one of the great reasons I believe they will be weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth is because never again will they be able to reflect that in any measure. So there is the eternality of hell. But then what is heaven? Is heaven just a place with pearly gates and golden streets? Heaven is the complete restoration of the image of God in that person, particularly at the resurrection when Christ returns. So they are raised from the dead, all their sin is taken away, and they perfectly reflect the image of God as His image bearers, as intelligent, moral, creative beings. And so what happens after death is one of these two, the continued abandonment and rebellion against the image of God, or continued and final perfection of our being created in the image of God. It is at that point we will be conformed to the image of Christ. As 1 John 3 says, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, he says, then perfects himself. Okay, we only got through the first, but that's fine, I think. I think that's fine. Okay, any questions or comments? We've got a couple minutes here for some interactivity. Yes?
Can you give me some scripture also about the heaven, about like an image of God?
Yes, yeah, I'll give you some on that. Yeah, let's talk a little bit afterwards, and I'll be glad to do that. Yeah?
Going back to the discussion there about the history.
Yes.
You know, evolutionist and secular humanism, you know, would say that, you know, this is just kind of an interesting and fanciful story that our religion and other religions have come up with mm-hmm. to somehow describe the sort of soulful aspirations that we have as we continue to evolve, that mm-hmm. the desire to get above and beyond, you know, our material,
mm-hmm.
Earthbound, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. sense of being or not created, but just you know, material beings. But what I wanted to say about the history is that, you know, there's an awful lot of archaeology you have to dispute. refute and mm-hmm. do away with that corroborates mm-hmm. the history as the Bible describes mm-hmm. it through Old Testament times and New Testament times as well.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I think that's one of the great strengths of Christianity is the just the archaeological evidence alone really mm-hmm. substantiates a lot of the history mm-hmm. that describes. And
yes.
This happened. There were these people, places, and events were there.
Mm-hmm.
We still have leftovers to prove it.
Yes, right. And to someone who had such an objection, I would ask them two things. One is, you say it's just a myth, but how do you know that? And that's a bigger question than it sounds at first. And how do you know that? And what will be seen is, based on my presuppositions that go unproved, I assume that this is impossible to happen. It's not because of lack of archaeological evidence or lack of whatever. It is because of my presuppositions. The question is, secondly, this whole idea of the aspiration of the soul for something higher, my question to naturalists is, how do you explain that? Why is that? Why is that a universal... Why is there religion? Why is there a desire for meaning and purpose and love? Why is there a desire to stretch beyond the material? Why is that? Where do you get that from? Is that just evolved into our brain? Is that what makes us a higher creature? And if it's false, then it's actually not an evolving to a higher creature. If it's false, it's actually lower. So even in the questions, I say there are always so many presuppositions that you can begin to attack. And to show them, it's not their lack of evidence. That's not why men don't believe the gospel. It's not lack of archaeology or lack of truth. It is because based on my presuppositions, I have exalted myself against the knowledge of God, and I suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And I think it's a mistake to only offer them more evidence. Because all the evidence of the world will not prove. I say we have to go back to their presuppositions and show from their very presuppositions, they cannot demonstrate what they're holding to. And that's somewhat of a difference between apologetics approach, between what's known as evidentialism and presuppositionalism. But I think there's also a place for the evidences as well.
I think that encourages us as Christians.
Yes.
To,
yes.
Something substantive, credible to that.
Yes. Yeah, and it's not like Mormonism. Mormonism
exactly.
doesn't have
history that has no
right.
logical evidence whatsoever.
Right. All the stuff that supposedly took place with the Lamanites and the Nephites and so on, I mean, there was just not the historical validation to that. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then if anybody has any more questions, we'll talk about that. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You, O Lord, that You are God. You are the God who is there and who is not silent. As we will come, Lord willing, next week to see that You have not left us to ourselves to fumble around in the darkness, but You have revealed Yourself preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that all that we are discussing and talking about today will not be merely academic ear-scratching of the stirring of the mind to raise us to a level of pride, but it would be humbling to us to realize that these things are true not just because we've been taught them or because we believe them hard enough, but they are true because they exist in reality, that You exist, and that You've shown forth Your glory in the gospel of Your Son. Our Father, we ask that in the coming hour of worship that You would please glorify Yourself, that You would indeed help us to be more than merely created beings, but You would lift us up as image bearers to worship You, to love You, to offer up a sacrifice of praise that is well pleasing to You. Father, please help us, O Lord, to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We praise You through the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.